Have a copy of the Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 35 this evening. Genesis 35. Thank you for being in the house of the Lord this evening. It's not by chance or happenstance that we're here today. I was sitting over there thinking about the foreknowledge of God and what there's nothing that catches him unaware. And I believe in time and eternity past, he knew just who was going to be here today and tonight. If we believe the Bible, and if we don't, there's no reason to be here. I would tell you to go out and have a good time and spend your time in the world doing what brings you pleasure, because this is all there is. But the Word of God is true. The Bible says that the Lord knows the end from the beginning, and somewhere in eternity past, he knew who would be here tonight, and he knew who would be standing in his pulpit tonight. He would know that the pastor has a migraine, throwing up, and he would know that he would have someone different here. And I said all that to say this: we come to church so often, and it's just another place that we're supposed to be at a certain time, much like work on Monday morning. But when you think of it in terms that God has already ordained this service, he already knows what's going to happen, and he already knows who's going to listen, who's going to sit there and daydream. And he already knows whether or not I'll preach what he'd give me to preach, or whether I'll choose something different. Or he already knows the beginning and the ends. So it kind of puts a gravity to the evening, doesn't it? To know that God has already saw what's going to take place here, and indeed for the rest of our lives. The steps of a good man, the Bible says, are ordered of the Lord. So for the believer, nothing just happens. Nothing is coincidental. In Genesis chapter 35, look with me in verse 1. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, that appearedst unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. You would need to read the preceding couple of chapters to understand that verse. But God gave them safe passage to the place he had directed them to go. And so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And our Father, we beg your help tonight. Lord, there's no one in this room more conscious of my failings and my inabilities and, Lord, shortcomings than myself. I'd pray for the time appointed you would help us to preach your word. God, I ask you to illuminate the things of these verses to our hearts. And God, I pray that we would listen carefully and mindfully. It would effect an eternal change in our demeanor and in our will and in our heart. I pray for the pastor as he's homesick tonight. I beg you, Lord, to touch his body. I pray that you would raise him up off that bed. God, you restore his health unto him. Lord, for the many other requests no doubt people have all over this auditorium, we pray for them. God, it's the preaching hour, and I pray especially for the Holy Spirit. Forgive me, Lord, of any spot and stain, every hasty word, every wrong attitude. I pray, Lord, again, you'd forgive me of my sin before thee. God, help us to stand faithfully and forcefully and discharge that responsibility you've placed upon us tonight, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach on a very simple subject. I've heard other preachers preach on this all my life, and how true it is, this thought of back to Bethel. After some very complimentary words in Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus holds an accusation against the church at Ephesus by saying, but that you've left your first love. And just in that simple sentence, in that simple instance in the book of Revelation, if you took no more of the Word of God, if there was no more examples, if there were no more instances, you would understand that there's a doctrine called backsliding. Much understood today, much information that's preached about backsliding, that's in error. The truth of the matter is, you need not go out into sin again. You need not go to the juke joints of the world. You need not slip off and go with a man or a woman and run off. You need not get back into gambling and all of that stuff of the world. You need not do that in order to backslide. Preacher, what is backsliding? It's simply if you're not as close to Him now as you once were, you have backslidden before God. I believe all through the Bible, instances and examples are given to us of men and women who were not, and they slid backward, they fell backward, they were not what God has saved them to be. All through the Old Testament, notably, there's men given examples of backsliding. And we as Baptists in 2019 America, we don't like to hear about our foibles. We don't like to hear about our failures and our sin. We like to think, long as we're in church and long as we're giving our tithes, long as we're doing the minimums and doing what we're supposed to do, that we're pretty good Joes. We're pretty good folk. But the Bible says that if you're not for me, you're against me. I heard people all my life talk about on the stool of do-nothing. Well, preacher, I'm not exactly living for God, but I'm not living against God. That flies in the face of what Jesus Christ our Savior said. If we're not building up, then we're tearing down. How grave that thought and that truth is to our hearts tonight, that if there's ever been a time when we're closer to the Lord, then we've slidden back. I've used the analogy often over the years where me and a couple of friends, we got into Broad River one Friday evening, and we or Thursday evening, and we pushed out and we began a trek down toward Columbia on Broad River. And those times when you were not paddling against the current, it was taking you down. There was no static existence. And there is no static existence in the life of the believer. Sad to say, most of us were close to the Lord at our moment of salvation, and it seems as though we've been sliding back, making a few grounds, sliding back, and it ought not be so. God desires that we live in victory this evening. If we're not desiring of that ourselves, why are we here? I mean, I'm kind of a realistic guy. I'm not overly an optimist, and I don't try to be a pessimist. I just try to be pragmatic. I like to look at something for what it is and see it for what it is, have all my facts and make a decision off of it. And the real fact of the matter is, if it's not real to us, why are we here? Why not just take the Bible, close it up, put it in the trash can somewhere and go off and have a good time? Because if we're not listening to the Word of God and it doesn't have an effect upon us, it all gets to be just a big joke after a while, doesn't it? I see folks today that are not here tonight that were here today. I don't know where they're at. I have no clue. But it points to the fact that that Christianity is not real to us. Can we agree on that? Christianity is not live in a lot of people's hearts and minds and thoughts. It's what they want. I'm working on a message about that very thing. A God that people serve. A God that people bow down to, and they believe it's the God of heaven, but it's a God entirely different, one of their own making. It ought not be so that the closest we're ever to the Lord is at the moment of salvation. I'd like to think when I married my wife April the 4th, 1980, I would like to think that was the springboard toward a closer, more meaningful relationship. I would like to think that she would not say, well, how's your relationship with your husband? And she said, well, the closest we ever were was at the altar over in that building right there on a Friday evening at about 7 p.m. And when we said our dues and we exchanged our little kiss and we walked back down the aisle, that was the closest we've ever been. How sad. How sad. So much more how sad it is for a believer. The closest they've ever been to the Savior when He's reached down and rescued them out of that miry clay of sin. It ought not be so. One of the famous generals of World War II, George S. Patton, had this statement about his style of command and leadership. It was straight ahead. It was full bore ahead. It was aggressiveness. And he said this. He said, I don't like to pay for the same real estate twice. And that is, I'm not going to retreat, I'm not going to back up, I'm going to press straight ahead, and I'm not going to be pushed back and have to take that same ground all over again. The hearts of believers everywhere, that's the edict and that's the mantra of modern day Christians as we're taking the same ground over and over. Jacob is in a bad way here in our scripture. Jacob and his family is in a sorry shape. Jacob is backslidden before God. Jacob is so far from God, if it were not that God came to him and reached down and spoke to him, there would have been no hope. And it is that way in the life of every backslider. Who is going to rise up in you? Who is going to cause you to want to have better than what you have now if it's not the Holy Spirit? If it's not the Holy Spirit comes to us, we will stay as we are and get progressively worse. How that ought to chill our hearts. How that ought to scare us right down to the core of our spiritual being. That if God doesn't come our way and speak a word unto us, if God does not point the way back to Him, we'll stay as we are. God help us not to be that way. There's three things in this call to go back to Bethel. I believe that jumps out at me. Maybe I hope and pray I can give these simple truths to you tonight. Jacob being in a place far from where God would have him to be, gets a merciful call in verse 1. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And so we see the first thing I would bring out about this call is a call of departure. A call of departure. Let me just give you a little background on this man Jacob. He it is who rose up from his mother's womb, and he was a mama's boy. He was a house boy. He was a one who dwelled around his mother's skirts. His older brother Esau would go into the field. He was a great hunter, and he worked, and he used his hands and his arms. He was a massive man by all accounts, and he was used to hard work. And Jacob, that little pansy, he would stay in the house. He didn't want to stray far from his mother. I can see him as he grows older, as he has his friends, and they spend their days just doing this and that that pleasures them. He didn't know the meaning of work. He didn't know the meaning of accomplishment on his own. But yet he comes to the point where Isaac is old and he's about to die. Jacob already having taken the birthright from his brother Esau, and Esau was at fault there, but Jacob was ready and waiting to take the birthright from his brother for a mess of pottage or stew. Israel is in his, or Isaac is in his bed, and he's about to depart this world, and Jacob goes to his mother, and his mother tells him, said, listen, time is short, and they create a deception, they create a stratagem, whereas Jacob can receive the blessing also. Isaac gives Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. And Isaac commends Jacob, and he thinking that he's speaking to Esau, he commands him to be strong and to prosper and to be blessed. And Jacob, the liar and deceiver that he is, I don't believe he knows God at this point in his life. There's nobody to convince me that Jacob, there's no indication in Scripture that Jacob knows who God is. All he knows is his mother. All he knows is his desires. All he knows is what he wants. Anyway, to make this long story short, you can read about it in chapter 28. Jacob deceives his father, and it necessarily enrages Esau. And Esau says, I'm tell you what, when my mourning for my father is done, I'm going to kill my brother. I've seen, I heard tell of some folks in my own family up in North Carolina had kind of a similar situation. About when mom and dad's gone, he's going to take care of his brother. How sad that is. Jacob, as the word gets back to Rebekah, Esau's plotting against her little Jacob's life. And Jacob, she calls him in and said, time is short. Get your things together, because when Isaac, your father, dies, your brother's going to kill you. We need to get you out of the country. And so Jacob runs off in the middle of the night, and he takes off for the far country. That's not his backsliding, folks. That is not Jacob's backsliding. You cannot backslide till you know the Lord. I'm afraid a lot of people, what they're calling backsliding today, is just a sinful, wicked, lost lifestyle. They're hanging on to something that happened years before, maybe recently. You know, I thought as our as the pastor mentioned the fact that we'd had 30-something saved in the past few months, there ought to be 30 fresh faces and 30 fresh souls in our midst tonight. And I understand how a lamb that's nearly born, how vulnerable that lamb is to the world. And I think this discipling course that's not only discipling, but it tells this seasoned Christian how we ought to continue with God on these Wednesday nights upcoming. It's going to be a good thing. Where is the people? I heard about a church up in Shelby, and I won't call its name, but they're continually having big crowds saved. You remember the revival over Silica Springs last year that ran for 6 to 8 weeks, and the word I got was 160 people had gotten saved. And I asked a question of a fellow who went over there, and I said, well, did it translate into a new building program? I mean, 100 and something people saved, saved from the streets of Gaffney and Cherokee County, that ought to have been a huge influx into the church, even if not last, ever last one of them came to the house of God. It ought to have been a huge influx. I'm running this rabbit a little bit long, but I'm saying this. I'm convinced that there's a lot of folks today are solacing themselves and comforting themselves with the thought that they're just backslid, when in fact they'd never met God the first time. The Bible tells us to examine the Scriptures, examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And so Jacob, as he runs, he finds himself in the far land, and he lays his head down one evening. And in his dreams that night, God sends him a dream, and he sees a ladder reaching into heaven. You all heard the story about how he saw angels ascending and descending. And it scared him right down to the core of his being. And I believe it is right there that he meets the God of heaven. I believe it is right there that if there's a Calvary experience, that's where Jacob got it. It doesn't go into great detail. But the next day he names that place Bethel, because it's a beginning between him and God. That is many years ago from where we're reading today. Many years have gone under, many years worth of water has washed under the bridge. Jacob, that was the closest he had been to God. He has not been that close ever since. Isn't it a tragedy? And the Bible uses all sorts of euphemisms and allegories to describe the relationship of man to God. And one of them, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, is as a child. He said, I could not feed you with meat because you're yet carnal. I worry about folk at their first instinct of hearing the Word of God is to rebel against it. I have been backslidden in my life numerous times because I believe backsliding is simply falling away from where you one time were. But I've never, ever, ever in my heart and my mind ever heard the Word of God preached or had it given to me, having read it, and I ever rebelled against the Word of God and tried to minimize what God was saying to me through His Word. It would humble me. It would strike terror in my heart. It would shake me to the core of my being that here's a God in heaven and He knows where I am and He knows what kind of shape I'm in. Those that are continually bucking against the Word of God, continually discrediting the work of God and the Word of God, I worry about them if they even know that God of that Bible. I'll say this, it's a little humorous. We were standing, Brother Stephen and Brother J.D. and I are out there in the vestibule, and Brother Stephen showed me that brand new Bible he has. And boy, I could feel it. I could tell it was good quality. The pages were those real fine pages, kind of like step up from mine, but they're real thin and they'll tear real easy. And I was noticing what the Bible was bound in, and it said goatskin. Well, Brother J.D. comes up, and his is even softer and even more supple, and he's got calfskin. And so I questioned Brother Stephen. I said, you know, goatskin has a connotation of being on the left of Christ. I don't sit on this side by accident, I'm going to tell you. I want to be on the pastor's right hand. It's going to be funny if that side is slam jam full next Sunday. I was just having a little fun with Stephen. I'll dare say these two young men, they may not understand that Bible to the nth degree, and they may not be able to preach everything in there, and who of us can? But I'll guarantee you, neither one of those young men would say that there's anything wrong with that Word of God. And if there's a problem, it's with them and not the Word. Jacob goes on from that initial meeting of Bethel, and he gets into this, and I'm killing myself on time giving the groundwork for where I want to get to tonight. He goes on from that point many years from this writing, and he goes and he labors with a far-off kinsman, his uncle, I guess would be the closest thing I could call it as, and he labors and he gets rich at the expense and at the help of this man. God finally comes to Jacob. He'd already told him to leave Laban, and he's working his way away from that place where he was. But if you go back to chapter 28 and read the entire story, you find where Jacob has not gotten back to God. He's moving, he's going places, he's doing things, but he's as far away from God as he was when he left him that morning at Bethel the first time. I don't know about you, but I've been guilty of spinning my wheels. I've been guilty of even preaching the Word of God when I've been in a backsliding condition. Again, backsliding, that state of being where you're not as close to Him as you could look back and find in your life where you one time were. Jacob's going through the motions. Oh, he's a rich, prosperous husband. He's got two wives and many children. He's got 10 sons at this writing, little Joseph being the 11th, and he's just real little. But he has 11 children, 10 of them grown men, and not a one of his sons cares anything about God. Read the story. They're murderers. They're liars. They're cheats. Jacob himself, still the usurper, still the deceiver, still trying to get ahead and get over. God appears to him. He alights in a country called Shechem. Now that's in Canaan. That's west of the Jordan River, if I know my geography. And if I don't, I apologize. But it is back toward Canaan land. But it's not where Jacob needs to be. God appears to him again and tells him, this is not where I want you. This is not the place for you. Arise and go back to Bethel. Bethel is the beginning. We always talk about, and I mentioned it in the foreword to the message, not taking the same ground. Bethel, in this sense, is God's will for him, God's desire for him, God's perfect place for Jacob. It's sad that he is so far away from God. All the stories that Isaac told him on his knee as he grew up, the stories that his grandfather Abraham told him, all of those seem like a distant memory now. I just want to ask you the question, is God real to you tonight? Not asking for a nod of the head, a shake of the head, or a raising of the hand. I just want to ask you a question that you answer in your soul. Is God really real? Does God matter? We live as though He doesn't really matter. Backsliding. Getting away from where you one time were with God. Jacob is on his way now back to where God told him to go, to Bethel. It is a place of departure. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up. I find that interesting that every time the Bible talks about going up to a place, it's a good place. When we find ourselves going down, it's to a place called Egypt, to the far country. The prodigal son went down to the far country. The prodigal son left the goodness of the father and the joys of the father, and he went to the far country. God is commanding him to get up and go. Arise, go up. Let me just say this to you tonight. If you're walking afar off from God, you'll never get back to Him without making a start. You'll never get back. There's no guarantee you're going to get back if you make a start. There's a lot of people who make the start, they get discouraged because it's not an instantaneous infusion of their old former joy. They don't enjoy the same experience as they once had. Let me just say this, the Christian experience cannot ever be repetitive. If you leave God and then you come back to Him, it's going to be different because you've experienced things in a backsliding state and you've done things and you've said things or looked at things or thought things or whatever. You're not like you were. And it's illogical to think that you're going to be exactly like you were when you go back. You can enjoy the identical relationship with God because you're either right with God or you're not right with God. I get the idea that some people, I've seen them come through this church for 40 years, 50 years. Folks that have come in and they'll get out and they'll come back in, and because it ain't like it used to be, they get back out. And they spend years throwing stuff in the well. And they think that one time back, one trip to the altar, clears out all of a lifetime of filling that well full of mess. My dad used to say, and I believe it, you'll get that stuff out one thing at a time. It went in one thing at a time, you'll get it back out one thing at a time. There's things I deal with today. Because of getting away from God in my youth, I deal with them today, and I'll deal with them to the grave. The devil uses things against me. Even though I know God has forgiven me, and even though I know God's not holding me accountable for then, He still assaults my mind and my spirituality. The demon He's assigned to me knows me. You'll never get back if you don't make a start. The departure speaks of three things. Let me quickly give them to you. First of all, the place. I think we could agree tonight that the place of the backslider is not a good place. Can we not agree with that? I almost said, how many of you, show of hands, how many of you have really been backslid before? I won't do that. Wasn't a good place, was it? Leaving the Father's house of plenty and being down in the pig pen is not a good thing. And anybody who can enjoy the muck and the mire of this world, they've never been to the Father's house to begin with. The place speaks of, the departure speaks of a place to leave. 1 Kings 19:9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, that being Elijah. Just off a great victory at Mount Carmel, he finds himself in a hole in the ground. He lodged there, and behold, that's a word you should take note of. He lodged there. He didn't just visit there, but he went there with the intention of staying there. And we're going to get back to that, and then that word that I'm going to give you just in a moment. He lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Backslider, if there's any hope, it's in this word. It's in this word. It ain't a well-meaning communication and advice and help from another dear Christian brother or sister. It's going to be in the Word of God. And God can use folk to give you the Word. But I'm telling you, if there's ever hope for the backslider, just like for the sinner, just like for those that need salvation, it's going to be out of the Word of God. Amen. Lord came to him, the Word of the Lord. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Years and years ago, I was single then. I was away from God. I was coming to church, but I was away from God. Lord knows that's a sorrowful time of my life. Being away from God will mess up your perception of things. It'll mess up what you assume to be real. It will twist you. It'll turn you, and you can't see clarity for the distortion that your mind is because you're backslidden. Don't trust your judgment if you're away from God tonight. Don't trust your judgment. I just had an accident and tore my car. You know, if you're 19 years old tonight and you've got your own car, you know what I'm talking about. Boy, I had a 1973 Dodge Challenger 344 barrel, and it walked the dog back then. Now a fuel-injected four-cylinder probably cut it. But we enjoyed cars growing up. And I had worked, and I had labored, and I had saved. My mom and dad did not give me a car. They did not buy my insurance. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that was the connection I had to that car. Spend all day Saturday washing and waxing to go pick my wife up. She didn't even notice it. She got in wanting to talk about everything under the sun, but boy, this car looks good. Boy, I know you spent a lot of time on it. You guys know how it was when you were dating. You try to impress. Getting back to that story, though, I totaled that car, tore it all to pieces. The next day, it was under circumstances I don't even want to talk about them. It was just a miracle that I lived through that. My mother told me the next morning, "What's it going to take for you to get right with God?" She probably don't even remember that. I looked at her with my backslidden brazenness and I said, "Well," she said, "is God going to have to take your life?" And I said this, "Inconceivable. What he's done took everything else I've got. He might as well take that too." How preposterous. How stupid. Thank you, Lord, that you don't hold stupid words to an ignorant little 19-year-old boy. So backslidden, I had no idea of perception, which way was up, which way was down. All I was doing was living in the moment and what pleased me. Jacob's been that way for years. It's what pleased him. The place that he has been in is finally evident that he shouldn't be there. I could go on much about this place. Let me go to the second thing about this departure. It's a departure from pollutions. You look at verse 2. "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him," Here's a sorrowful statement he has to say. "Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean." This is the grandson of Abraham. It is the son of Isaac. You're talking about a pedigree. You're talking about a man who's grew up around the real God, a man who's heard the real deal and saw God working in his family. Here is a man that has gotten so far away from God that he has to enjoin his family to put away the gods that we have. There's all kind of message to be preached right here on men stepping up and being the godly man of the house and leading by example and never letting their household get in such a shape as Jacob's household. The pollutions are in view. "Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." I've always thought and I've always wondered, Lord, why did he hide those things under that oak? Is it that he thought he would come back that way and dig them up and restore them back into the members of his family? Why did he not destroy them and burn them with fire and utterly destroy them? Why was it that he hid them? I don't know the answer to that. In looking back, though, I can see that it was effective enough because he was never going that way again. The pollutions are left behind. It is a departure from a place, from pollutions. But this departure speaks of, thirdly, a purpose. The purpose for the backslider ought to be enough to get back right with God and get all the other things in that life that is so askew, getting those things one by one, day by day, as God will work and move and do, getting them things straightened out so that we can go on again for God as we did in four times. The third thing, though, speaks of a purpose. "Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, let us arise and go up to Bethel." What if it had been like Lot? What if Jacob had gone so far in his backslidden condition and he would be like Lot? Lot said, "We need to get out of here. Sons-in-law, daughters, we need to get gone. God's coming and going to destroy this city with fire and brimstone. Grab your stuff. Let's get out of here while we can." The Bible says that his daughters that were married and his sons-in-laws laughed and they mocked him because he had zero influence with them. I cannot think of a more sordid, sorrowful, sad tale than a man of the house that doesn't have the respect of his wife and his daughters and his household to know that he knows the will of God and to have confidence enough to follow him when he says, "It's time to get up and get out. God's about to destroy this place." Thankfully, Jacob had not got to that place when he said, "Let us arise and go up." The family girded up the traveling things and they got the burdens, the beast with their burdens, and they took off with Jacob. It not only speaks of a departure here, it speaks of a dwelling. The Bible says in verse 1, "God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." It's not a visitation. This is not a seeing going on to the next place. God said, I've got some things to deal with you about. I've got some things to deal with you and to speak to you about. Go up there and pitch your tent and dwell there. The spiritual application is so real here. Where is Bethel in your life? It's that place where you were right with God and you knew God and you served God. God desires us to go back and dwell there. Not a fleeting vacation, not a stop and meet and greet, as I used to call these visits. And I'd go see customers in the elevator business for about 5 minutes and I was off to another customer. This has the connotation of going to where God wants you and dwelling there. God's not talking about Jacob making a half-hearted trip to the altar. God's talking about him going to a place of repentance, a place where he can do some business with God and dwell there. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the Bible asks a question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You know, that we live in a time and we live in a world and a place where ecumenicalism is all around us. We just had an example of that last Sunday where all the churches in the area came together. And a woman from another church here in the area, she stood up and opened the Word of God or opened a book and began to whatever she did. The pressure to conform, to be like everybody else, is upon us. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that the pastor stayed the old course that the pastor before him set for this church. We will not be a part of things that are not scriptural or biblical. People have said, well, that's harsh, that's judgmental. Not so. Let me just say this about judging. In witnessing to people down through the years, there's two verses that every lost person that I've witnessed to knows. John 3:16, even if they butcher it when they quote it, and they know that verse in Matthew where it says, judge not. Now, they don't know anything else other than judge not, but they will look at you and say, judge not, judge not. People don't know what the Bible's talking about when it says judging. And of course, in that instance, it was talking about people guilty of the same thing, people walking in the same path, people that was no better than this one and that one. And they were using their position to judge people by what they were doing when they were no better themselves. But God, if we'll stand on His Word, we have the authority of God. And yea, we have the onus upon us of God. And we have the commandment from God to tell people to cry aloud and spare not concerning the sins of the people. God's not talking about a little trip to the altar on Sunday morning. He's talking about a real change of heart and mind when He's talking about going back to Bethel. I'm guilty. I'm guilty over the years of coming to the altar and having something that I know is between me and God and try to get it right in my mind. I say, God, forgive me. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that, Lord. I shouldn't have had that attitude. God, I'd go apologize to that person. And it seemed like no time that I was saying something again that I shouldn't say. Holy Spirit the whole time checking me, watch out, watch out, you're about to say something, and the old flesh getting more angry and more upset and more aggravated, and you know you should turn around and walk out the door, and before you can do anything, it pops out again. Have you ever found yourself coming and repenting of the same stuff again and again? God is talking about a backslider seeing sin as He sees it. It's not important that you see it as I see it. It's not important I see sin like you see it. It's important that we see sin for the way God sees it. Because last Wednesday night I said this, and I made this statement that all sin is against God. You can't sin against me. You can hurt my feelings. You can lie against me. You can hit me with a baseball bat and crack my skull, but you can't really sin against me. Even when you're hurting me, you're sinning against God. That perfect being is who we sin against. If we could ever grasp the biblical truth of that, it'd make a world of difference in our heart and life. All right, I'm going to kick it into overdrive. The Bible's talking about a dwelling here. The second thing, not only a departure, but a dwelling in this call back to Bethel. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking about that peculiar people, that weird people, the world would say, that homophobic people, that bigoted people. He's talking about a people that they'll stand on the foundation of this Bible, and we're going to be judged all kind of ways by this world as being everything under the sun but spiritual. God's commanding us to be there and dwell there. Jacob dwells with God in two ways. Number one, in a remembrance. Verse 3 again, let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God. This is Jacob speaking, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. I remember one fall evening in 1964, I was in distress. A little 7-year-old boy ought to have been playing with toys and ought to have been doing this and that and having a good old time. I was in distress. And I went into the one room that was heated in the house and the oil furnace sitting there. My mother's sitting by it. And I asked her, I said, Mama, how old do I have to be to get saved? And she, recognizing that something was going on with me, called my dad in there. And he took the Word of God. And with the Word of God convinced me of my lostness. With the Word of God convinced me of Christ's salvation. And I was gloriously saved. But my point being, there was a time when I was in great distress. Never been a time like that. But when you recognize and realize you're going to hell, if that don't affect you, if that don't affect you, you're dead inside. Jacob said, he came to me in the day of my distress. I believe that's where he met God. And it changed him forever. He's wanting to, and he's needing to go back there, and he's going to dwell with him in the remembrance of who he knew God to be. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. You can have confidence that God's the same as when you left him. God hadn't set up a different set of rules. He hadn't put in a new order. He hasn't changed the ground rules and how to be as a Christian. If you'll go back to God, God is exactly the same way as where we left him. He dwells with him in the remembrance of who he was, who he is. It's a joyful man who can remember the goodness of God, isn't it? That's what leads men to repentance. It's what causes the backslider to want better. When the Holy Spirit begins to deal with that heart and to show them what they once had with God, the fellowship enjoyed, the power that was given, and the power and joy that ruled your life, don't you want to go back to that? Lastly this evening, I'm giving you the quick one. We'd be here all night to mine the truth in these simple 7 verses. It's not only a call to depart, a call of dwelling. It was a call of devotion. God deliver us from Sunday morning confessions, half-hearted trips to the altar that don't even last till Sunday night. I've seen it. I've dealt with folks about their salvation. Said they got saved, and all the time me knowing, I don't know, God. I don't see a brokenheartedness. But I would give them the Word of God. I would be asked to come deal with somebody, and I'd say, what is it the Lord needs to do for you today? I need to be saved. I remember one young man in particular, 25 years ago in that other building. And I'd ask him, I'd say, you know you're lost. Yes, I know I'm lost. I want to be saved. I'd take the Word of God, and I'd show him what God said about where he is, where he needs to be, and how he can get there. And he made the profession, told the church, yes, the Lord saved me this morning. I've not seen that young man since. I haven't seen him since. I don't know where he is today. I don't know if he's still alive. I never saw him again. And I'm not talking about a young fellow that needed somebody else to bring him to church. I'm talking about somebody in their upper 20s, early 30s. Confessions that don't last till the evening. Jacob needing something far greater. He needs that devotion to God. Devotion born out of obedience. So Jacob came to Luz, verse number 6, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. You look in verse 1, the Bible says, Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel. Look in verse 6, so Jacob came to Bethel. What is the word you see there? Obedience. He did what he was told to do. What a joy it is to see our children and my grandson do when I tell him to do something. Him just say, okay, and he takes off and does it. He's getting to the age, though, where he wants to reason it out. And I seen him the other day with his mother. She told him to do something. He stood there and he knitted his brow up and he thought about it. And he said, no, I don't want to do that. Holly said, I told you to do this. Mama, I don't want to do this. I want to play. Well, you can imagine where this all, it was headed toward a digression to a certain place. It didn't end well for him that particular time. It never ends well in the heart of the believer when God says to do and we say no. I want to close with this thought. This devotion was not only a devotion of obedience, it was a devotion of oblation. Just a fancy word for offering. The Bible says in verse 7 of our text, the last verse that we had tonight, that he built there an altar. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Back where he started, he has got some scars. He's got some injuries that he'll never get over. He's got some memories that'll haunt him to the day that he gathers his feet in the last chapter of Genesis, gathers his feet up into the bed and gives up the ghost. There'll be some memories and some heartaches that this man will carry to the grave. But he's back with God. The pianist comes to the piano this evening. Say, preacher, you believe in different degrees of backsliding? No. I don't believe there's different degrees. I believe there's different distances. There are some that feels the touch of God when they get just a little ways down the road from Him. And there are some, it takes them to a far country. They come to themselves in the hog pens of this world. Backsliding is every bit as grievous to God. It's just something as simple as a little disobedience as it is running down and getting back out into the world. Now, it may wreck and ruin a whole lot more lives for you to get back out into a gross and open sin. But it grieves the heart of God every bit as much for us to back up and bow up on God over the simple things as the big things. I'm not even going to ask you to stand this evening. I'd ask you to bow your head and think about what we preached tonight. Don't let the devil say, well, if you go to the altar, somebody's going to think you're backslidden. God could have touched your heart about something entirely different. I'm mindful of that. There's people hears different things in the same message. It's the wonder of God and the Holy Spirit. He can take something nobody else he touches with and touch somebody else. I'm not interested in why you come to the Lord, only that you do if the Lord touches your heart. If He hadn't spoke to your heart, sit there. I don't gauge the success of a message or the effectiveness of a message based on how the altar fills up. I'd run myself crazy thinking, God, that was a blow up. They didn't a single person come to the altar. I leave that to God and the Holy Spirit, how people respond. There's a space of time right now. Here at April 28th, 2019, a Sunday evening at 10 minutes past 7, there's a space of time for you to do some business with God. If God has spoken to your heart and said, go back to Bethel, now's the time. Had Jacob stayed where he was, that call could have become dim in his ears and God could have never called on him again. I believe he would have called on him based on the promise that he made to Jacob at the first Bethel. The real fact of the matter is there's not a child of God who's going to prosper in backsliding. You're away from God. God has said His hand's going to be against you. Far better for His hand to be upon us than against us.